Good to see you all this morning. Welcome. We are continuing our study, but not for too much longer, in the visions of God. We've been doing this study now for over 2 years. And the purpose of the study, I've said many times, but I'll repeat, was to study all the visions and dreams in the Bible and to understand how God uses figurative language to teach us what he wants us to know. And, you know, we've been through everything from Abraham's first dream, where God made the covenant with him, all the way through Joseph's dreams, all the way through Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and all the Old Testament and the New Testament, and all the way through the book of Revelation. And we're close, very close, to the end of that study. I've been extremely blessed by having the opportunity to teach this and study it in depth. I hope you have too. We are, you know, I keep saying we're going to finish it. we keep not doing it. But, you know, part of that's because it's so wonderfully full of good things. But I will tell you for sure today, there's only a couple verses left. We will actually finish the text. The plan is to finish the text today. And then next week, I want to have a review of, in particular, the book of Revelation, since that's what we've recently studied. And hopefully, Lord willing, I will have a map of all the different things that we've studied in there to hand out to you. That's my goal. So, first of all, you know, what we've gotten down to here is right at the end of the book, you have a return to the scene of the first of the book. You know, the book's full of lots of dreams and visions, right? It says, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, right? John says, you know, and I saw a great angel, and I saw a red dragon, and I saw a beautiful woman, and I saw, you know, a great harlot, and I saw, you know, all these things. But in between, you know, that's what happens in between this, you know, that's the meat inside the sandwich. You know, the buns on either side of the sandwich is what we're in now. We're in the top bun, basically, to use that metaphor. It's a little strange. But to give that context, I want to go back to the first, and I want to read part of the first chapter. And then I'm going to jump to where we are in the last chapter, because that's the scene. Remember, a lot of times you can look at the book of Revelation as almost like you're watching a play. And there's these scenes that are painted before you, and then there's action in the scenes. And then there's another scene that's painted before you, and there's action in the scenes. And you see that all the way through the book. but what we're seeing now is the return to the beginning. So we're going to start there. Revelation 1, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now I'm going to flip to 22 and pick up there. Verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay. Now, I think you can see in that reading that we have really the same story going on. Right? The first part of the book, what does John say? Grace be with you all. Let me tell you what happened to me. I was in the island of Patmos, and Jesus appeared to me, and what did he say? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Right? And I have a message for you, because the time is short. You need to listen. You need to pay attention. And you need to do. Remember what John said in the beginning? Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy and does them. Because the time is at hand. And he says, you know, he's coming with clouds, and everyone's going to see him. Even so, amen. Now notice he says that too, right here at the end. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
He also says in verse 9, the time is at hand.
The time is at hand. We see that all through the book, really. But especially on the bookends, in the first part of the first chapter and the last part of the last chapter, we see quickly, 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 at hand, the time is now. And as I've said all through the book, that does not mean that everything that was said was going to happen in the next 24 hours or the next 10 minutes or the next 2 years. Okay? We know that there were things that are talked about here that played out over the next couple of hundred years in the rise of persecution against the church by Rome and the eventual fall of Rome. We know that. That took a couple hundred years to play out. And that's not unusual. Because back in the book of Daniel, when Daniel asked the angel, what's going to happen to my people, the Jews? Remember, he was still in Babylon. They were still in captivity. And God sent a revelation through the angel that said, here's all the details. It's what's going to happen to your people up until the destruction of Jerusalem. He didn't tell him the destruction of Jerusalem, but he said, up until the time that there's going to come a prince and he's going to take away the holy people and the holy nation. He's going to destroy the city. And it goes all the way through Christ, the 70 weeks prophecy. We studied it. But then Daniel said, well, when is all this stuff going to happen? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are sealed, because this is for a long time off. And all those things happened within 400 years. And when the angel said, it's a long time off. But here the angel says, don't seal the book up, because the time's at hand. In other words, this stuff is coming soon. It's coming within less than 400 years. At least the parts of the book that are talking about it. We know that from 6 verse 9, in the seven seals on the scroll, when the souls, martyrs, show up under the altar of in the temple in heaven, and they cry out, how long, O Lord, are you waiting to avenge our blood? Right? How long are you going to wait? And God says, you've got to wait a little while, because there are going to be more who die. There are going to be more martyrs. And then we get to chapter 19, and all the martyrs are there in heaven, and what are they saying? We praise you, O God, because you have judged and avenged. So there's the bookends of the middle of the book, of the stuff that was going to happen shortly, right there. But then he goes on in chapters 20 and 21, and we've talked about a little bit even in early 22, about the end, the final judgment. All men from all time, great and small, standing before God, you know, and being judged. And those who are in the book of life end up in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Those who don't, lake of fire. Right? So we see all of that happening at the end of the book. So here we are, and we are in chapter 22. And last time we covered verse 16, where Jesus says, I sent my angel to testify these things to you. I'm the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. We actually talked about root and offspring of David in the scriptures, that fulfilled when Jesus said that, both in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and also quoted in the New Testament. But the bright and morning star, So if you were just, if you weren't thinking religiously at all, you know, and you weren't thinking about what the Bible said, what would you say if you said the morning star?
Venus.
Yeah. Y'all ever out looking at in the sky in the morning? There's a bright star out there, right? It's Venus. Venus is the morning star. Jesus is not saying, I'm the planet Venus. Yeah. Okay? He says it earlier in the book. He says, I am. You know, he says, I'm the morning star. Earlier, remember the letters of seven churches? He says, and I will give them the morning star. You know, this is figurative language, just like all the other things we've done. This is figurative language. We've already seen now, because of the description of the bride of Christ and the new Jerusalem, where only righteousness dwells, where only people whose names are written in the book of life dwell for eternity, where they see God face to face and serve Him continually, right? That's the kind of thing that we're seeing here when, you know, the intimacy of Jesus saying, I will give Him the morning star, and yet He says, I am the morning star. Do you see the connection? He says, we're going to be one for eternity. We're going to be one. And just like the bride, the image of the bride and the husband, you know, they're going to be one for eternity. That intimacy. We're not talking about sexuality here. We're talking about spiritual union. Face to face forever with God. And so, you know, when he gets to that point, then we shift gears a little bit. Jesus says in verse 16, I, Jesus, right, does this. And then in 17 we have, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Okay, we've got two things here. We've got the Spirit, the desire to come, and then the connection with the water of life. The Spirit and the bride. Okay, when it says the Spirit, what does it mean? Pretty obvious. The Holy Spirit, right? But when it says the bride, what does it mean?
Church.
Yeah, the church. We saw this last week. You know, all through the New Testament, it talks about the church is the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the kingdom of Christ. And in Revelation, it says we are the bride of Christ coming down from heaven, right? Dressed beautifully, adorned for her husband. And we are also the New Jerusalem. All those metaphors are all describing the church. And so when you have here, it says, the bride says, come, hold it. The Spirit and the bride are talking. Who are they talking to? Well, what are they at? What are they saying? One word. Come.
It's an invitation.
Okay, if they were just talking to themselves, and they're all sitting there in the New Jerusalem, does it make any sense to say, come on, guys? No, because they're here. They're already there. Who is it talking to? It's an invitation to those outside. Outside of the bride. Outside of the church.
I know this. It's a little interesting to me that their brethren say, we don't need to be offering an invitation at the end of our services. But the Lord's offering one at the end of his book.
At the end of the Bible. Yeah, I think that's a pretty good example to follow. And really, if you think about it, that's the nature of our invitation. Now, we have a pattern, a tradition here, that we always offer an invitation at the end of our services for people to obey the gospel and to repent, both. You know, if they're not a Christian, to obey the gospel and become Christians, have their sins washed away, we tell them how. And if there are Christians already, but they need to repent, we tell them to repent. Very scriptural thing to do. But here, I mean, sometimes, you know, we do that so often. And like I say, a lot of times when we sing, you know, sometimes we can press the play button. I think sometimes even as preachers and teachers, when we do this, we can kind of press the play button a little bit because we say it so often, you know. But, you know, one of the interesting things here, and there's no punctuation in the original language, but in every English translation that I've seen, they put an exclamation point at the end of come. Now, that's an interpolation by the translators, right? It's not in the original languages. But it carries the emotion, I think, fairly well. Why are the Spirit and the bride saying, come, come? It isn't just, come. Yeah, maybe you want to think about it. Come on. Right? It's come. Why? Is it not? I mean, we just saw it. With the last two chapters, we saw the New Jerusalem. We saw the description of life in heaven with God for eternity. Is that not the highest desire of the Christian? The highest desire. Nothing else matters. Get me in the gate. Let me be there. Let me see God face to face. For eternity. Nothing else matters. What did Jesus say? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Right? Does that make a little more sense now? When you see the New Jerusalem, the holy city, and you want that more than anything? Remember, he was talking to Christians who were going to be persecuted to death. They were going to be stood up and probably either watch their children die in front of them and then be killed, or they were going to be killed themselves in horrible and gruesome and painful ways. And they were going to do this for the next 200 years from the time this book was written. Do you think God is giving them exactly what they needed to go through that persecution? The perfect vision of their reward. What did he say to the seven churches? He who overcomes. He who is a Nike. Overcomer there is that Greek word Nike. It means victor. He who finishes the race, like Paul said, I finished my course. I've run my race. He who makes it through. He said, some of you are going to be cast into prison. Some of you are going to be put to death. He who overcomes. Okay? So God is giving them everything. And I said this last week. You know, this is the last few sentences of the last revelation of God to man. God is making sure that we have everything we need for motivation and reassurance to run the race. Everything we need. Now, the bride and the spirit say, come. We're supposed to, right? That's what we say. You know, go out and teach. What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why is that so important? That's 1 Corinthians 15. Why is that so important? Because Romans 6, if we follow Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, and his baptism, read Romans 6, we rise to newness of life. Our name is written in the book of life. We're lined up to go through those gates into that city. To stand before God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. All those things are connected. So now it says, and let him who hears say, come. Now these are not the ones saying, this is the one hearing. Now, that word come is a little interesting. I looked at it. It's a very general word. It can be used like, come on, let's go. It can mean, hey, you come over here. It's got you know, a very broad meaning. But obviously the Spirit and the bride are inviting someone to come. But the one who hears, what does he say? One, let's go. Absolutely. But two, what does he say? He hears. He believes. He repents. He obeys. And what does he do? Hey, come. Right? It becomes a chain of believers and evangelists. Everyone who is saved, everyone who hears and comes, turns to others and say, come, come. And why wouldn't we?
That's what Romans 1:17 says, in essence. For therein is the righteousness of God, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it's written, the just shall live by faith, but from faith to faith, come.
And it begins and ends with faith. Mm-hmm. Right? And so, and then it says, and let him who thirsts come. Now we kind of switch over into that water of life thought again, right? And he says, let whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So we've had that water of life discussion. The New Jerusalem, the city, has the throne, coming out of the throne, and there's this big street down the middle of it. There's this tree of life, right? We don't know if it's one giant tree or if it's lots and lots of trees. It's got lots of fruit on it. The fruit's dropping off every month. You know, there's lots of plenty of grapefruit to eat. And there's the river of water of life. And here he says, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. But look at the sentence before. And let him who thirsts come. Hebrews 11:6, one of my favorite starting points in teaching people in the Bible. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For if a man would find God, he must believe that he is, or that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him.
And he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall
be filled. That's another scripture. And so what's prerequisite for coming and drinking of the water of life? Is God going to just walk up to some random person on the street and, you know, tip them over like giving a pill to a cat and stuff some water of life down their throat? No. This is all about free will from the very beginning, right? From the very beginning of the Garden of Eden, when God gave them commandments, we have had free will. And the free will is still here. Remember, we had that just a couple of verses ago. It said, let him who is filthy, let him remain filthy. Let him who is righteous and holy, let him remain so. In other words, you still have free will. You can choose your destiny. But here we say, whoever desires, whoever is athirst, come. Have you ever known people who were just not thirsty for God? Had no desire for God. Yeah? I've known a lot of those people. Have you ever known people who had a thirst for God and wouldn't let it be quenched until they finally found the truth? And even then, they keep going back and reading it again, and they study more, and they want to have more. You know, some people say, you know, man, you guys just, we had this one time, Jim had this, someone told me, he said, you know, you've got expectations, you know, that we're going to be studying all the time and we're going to talk about this all the time. Don't you thirst? Aren't you thirsty for it? Aren't you hungry for the Word of God? Don't you want to hear more? I love those, in fact, we're going to be studying after this, the next class I'm going to teach on Sunday mornings after this is going to be the Gospel of John. And one of the great things in the Gospel of John, I've been studying it in preparation, is this blind man. You know, Jesus heals this blind man, puts clay on his eyes, and you know the Pharisees are going nuts because they can't. This guy's obviously there's been a miracle. They're trying to get this guy, and they keep asking him over and over and over. Tell me how he did it. Tell me how he did it. He finally says, "Why do you keep wanting to know? Do you want to be his disciples too?" You see, there's the thirst. There's the thirst. Tell me the story of Jesus. Right? Tell it to me again. We have several songs that are like that. Tell me over and over again. Let me hear the story over and over again. Why? Because it's our goal.
When Jack Tittle lived in Alaska, there was an elderly man that was dying in the hospital, and he asked Jack to come up to see him. And Jack said, I thought he'd have a lot of family up there. He said, I was the only one there. And he said, the man said, I just want to hear. Read to him one more time.
I've done that a number of times with brothers and sisters in hospice who are dying. One of the things I'll do, and sometimes, you know, they may not even be conscious, but I'll just sit down and I read. I read the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. It's one of the things I like to read to people who are in that situation. They're Christians. They know where they're going. And to hear it again, to hear where they're going and what's going to be there, is worth it all. Take the water of life freely. You know, there's two thoughts here. You know, Jesus, really says, I'm going to give it to you without cost, without price, right? And there's several places where God says, I'm going to give you, you know, don't work for bread that perishes. You know, work for the bread that lasts. But there's another aspect of this. It's not just freely in the sense of I can't buy it, I can't pay for it. You know, great, by grace you've been saved, obviously. We still have to obey, and we still have to walk, and we still have to do all the things that God said, but we don't earn our salvation. Right? We do it because we love him and he expects us to. And how many times did we hear in this book, whoever does the commandments of God are the ones that are saved in the end, that end up in the city. But take the water of life freely. Have you ever been really thirsty? Really thirsty. Almost all of us, I'm sure, have at some time in our life. Really, really thirsty. Maybe it's a hot day. Maybe you've been out working. Maybe you didn't have anything to drink. You remember how you feel when you take that first gulp of cold water and you just want to just want to inhale it? I mean, you just don't want to. Sometimes you drink it so fast you get a tummy ache, you know? You drink it freely. almost greedily, not greedily in a bad way. Have you ever, a hungry baby is a great idea. You know, a hungry baby, you know what a hungry baby does? They're not, you know, calm and peaceful about it. They say, man, give me that thing. You know, they drink freely. Freely. That's part of this. That's part of this thought. Okay. 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the book of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, this is a set of verses that we very often quote and apply to the whole Bible. Okay? And I've had people say, oh, you're misrepresenting Scripture because John, when he wrote this, he's talking about the book he wrote. Well, he was talking about the book he wrote. But there's a principle that's all over the Bible. We're going to talk about it. So it's not wrong to apply what he says here to the whole Bible. I'll tell you that for a couple of reasons here. But first of all, what are we saying? Hear the words of the prophecy of this book. If you add things to them, God will add to you the plagues. If you take away from them, he's going to take away your part from the book of life and the holy city. Okay. How can God take something from you you don't have? Interesting thought, isn't it? I'm going to take away your part from the book of life and the holy city. Who's he talking to? If you don't have it, he can't take it. It's no threat to say, I'm going to take it away, is it?
Let's talk about those who are enrolled in heaven, and we know from Hebrews who is
the Christians
enrolled in heaven.
Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders when he saw them for the last time, late in the book of Acts? He's heading back to Jerusalem, and you know, everywhere he went, there were prophecies that he was going to be imprisoned and maybe killed and whatever else. And he calls the Ephesian elders, and he says, you know, I'm not going to see you guys, your face anymore. And they were crying and hanging on him. And then he said, you know, you remember that I warned you. For those years I was with you, I warned you. And I am free of the blood of all men. I have warned you. And then he says, and from some of you, wolves are going to arise and draw off disciples after themselves. From some of you, he was looking in their eyes. What happened after the destruction of the Roman Empire? Historically. Y'all know what happened. Roman Empire was destroyed. Who took over? By then, the Catholic Church. By then. With their hierarchies and their popes and their cardinals and their rituals and their priesthoods and their worship of Mary and all these abominable things that are false doctrine, that are not the teachings of Christ. Where did those come from? They came from people in the body. So what's he saying? Now, even though this is written in John's book, and you know, we look at the Bible as a whole book, we talk about this book, you know, the plagues of this book, and we hold up the Bible. The Bible had not been assembled at this point. It was separate books, right? Each book was a scroll or whatever, it was separate books. So, you know, just from a literal context, he is definitely talking about the book he just finished writing. But you tell me one book of God that you're willing to add to or take away from if this is what God thinks about Revelation. By the way, this isn't the only place he says this. Let's go back to the Old Testament.
First of all, nobody has the credentials to change it. You'd have to make yourself equal with God.
Isn't that true?
Change it without consequence.
Let's go back to Deuteronomy. This is Moses. This is God talking to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. By the way, read the chapters like Deuteronomy 11, 12, and 13 this week. This is where God is saying, you need to do what I say. If I tell you how to worship, that's how you do it. If I tell you where to worship, that's how you do it. Do not do the things like the people, they hadn't gone into the land yet. They were still on this side of the Jordan. They hadn't gone in to take the land of Canaan. God was telling them, you go in there and you wipe them out. And it says, you destroy their altars. You destroy their idols. You burn them with fire. If you even have a city, once you're even there, and someone in the city Some men in the city start saying, hey, let's worship like the people who used to be here. Let's go up to that old hill up there where they had a temple and let's make our own little temple. He said, destroy the city. God is serious. He's serious about obedience. But notice what it says. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it nor take away from it. This is a common principle in Scripture. If God is God, then we need to do what he says, period. And not mess with it. And when people start messing with it, they take their eternity in their hands. Now, I will say something important here, because in both of these situations, you know, we all know the Old Testament was in Hebrew originally, the New Testament was in Greek, and we know that we don't speak either Hebrew or Greek. So the Bible's got to get translated by somebody. The weight of responsibility on the translator is incredibly heavy. Because he is bearing this threat on his shoulders. And how in the world, well, I can tell you how in the world, because I can't see another way, frankly. How in the world someone can come up with a translation of the Bible that explicitly adds to and takes away from the words of God. The only way I can imagine they can do that, especially if they're a translator of the Bible, they've had to at least read it once. You know, you'd expect that they've read it once. Is that one, they don't care, or two, they think they know more than God, like Gilbert was saying.
Sam.
Yeah.
Couldn't it be that the Holy Spirit was guiding these translators?
Of course.
God's not going to allow that.
Well,
to make a mistake.
Now hang on a second. I thought you were going to say about the writers of the book. God inspired the writers of the book. The translators themselves, we have no evidence and no saying in the word that they're going to be inspired by God. And we know some translators have polluted and added to and taken away from God's word. We've got, I mean, there's dozens of English translations now, dozens. And there, some of them are really different. Okay?
Well, I've had some people talk to me and say, how do you know that your translation is correct? And my answer is, I tell them, God's not going to let the truth of the translation go and be distorted.
I think the principle of what you're saying there is true, that if God expects us to obey his will and obey his word, that he's going to make sure that a faithful translation exists. That doesn't mean that every translation that exists is faithful. I'll give you a clear example. We're going to study the book of John next. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what it says. There is a translation of the Bible called the New World Translation, and if you read that same verse, it reads this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now that's a big, big difference. One little tiny A.
How do you know that the translation you've got is a true translation? I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a Greek scholar. But I do know that God's word is truth. And truth never, ever, under any circumstance, whatever, contradicts itself.
Right.
I start with something I know. And I read in that same book about that subject. When I come to one place where it contradicts, out the door it goes. That is not God.
That's not God's word. And so what does that mean? Study to show yourself approved. Mm-hmm. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why are we told that we need to study? Why are we told that? Because we got to learn it, you know, and there are going to be people. Paul told the Ephesian elders, this is out of your own selves. There are going to be people who draw people with false teachings to follow them. False teachings are going to come. The scripture is full of warnings about false prophets. Okay? So we need to, one, take responsibility for our own salvation. Not that we earn it or we do it, but we can't just say, but just because somebody, I don't care if it's me, anybody, somebody tells you this is what the Bible says, you better go read it for yourself and check it out.
Beware of false prophets.
Yep.
False teachers.
Okay. Verse 20. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last two verses. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Who's he?
Jesus.
Read the context. Who's he? If he says, I am coming quickly, who is he?
Christ.
He's Christ. Okay, that's not hard. But he, notice, he testifies to these things. Remember the angel said a little earlier in the chapter, he said, write, for these things are true and faithful. Remember back in the middle of the book, the angel said, John, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Right? What did Jesus say in the beginning? I came to give you this message. It is faithful. Deliver it to the seven churches. So here he is testifying at the end of the vision. Surely I am coming quickly. How many times? This is the last quickly. Quickly, quickly, quickly. Soon, soon. Jesus, when he came, you know, when he was on earth and he was baptized by John, he started preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not thousands of years later as plan B or C, because God couldn't do what he wanted to do with Christ in the first century. That's not what it's about, folks. The kingdom was at hand because the kingdom came. It came when Christ had ascended, and we know from this book where he ascended. He ascended because remember chapter 4 in the great throne room scene? The Lamb appearing who had been slain. Who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals thereof? And there's a Lamb. He was on the throne. And he promised them here in Revelation, the letters of seven churches, you will sit with me on my throne as I sit with my Father on his throne. We know when the kingdom started. The kingdom and the church are the same. The church started in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, it says, and those were added to the church, such as would be saved. So we know when the kingdom started. It's not plan B. It's not still to come when Jesus has to somehow come back and establish a throne and reign in a literal temple in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We've studied that too. We know that's not the case. But how many millions of people all over the world believe those things? And have no doubt about them. Because they've been led astray with false teaching. Okay. John says amen a lot here in the end. You know, I think one of the best definitions of amen is the American Sign Language version of amen. The sign for amen in deaf sign language is the following. You're putting your stamp of approval on it. It's a fist coming down into a hand. You're putting your stamp and your seal on it. Amen. Yes. So be it. And then, but notice he says, even so. He said it in the first part of the book too, didn't he? Even so. What was John looking forward to? Where was John right now? When he got this revelation, where was he? He says it in the first chapter. He's hanging out on the Isle of Patmos. He's in exile by the Roman government. Patmos was not a friendly place. There was no Holiday Inn where he was staying. It was a rugged island out in the middle of the ocean. And for an old man, because John was an old man by now, it wasn't a very pleasant existence. And he kept hearing, you know, because we said it was in a day's row from Ephesus, and the messengers of the seven churches were coming out to visit him. And he was told, give him this message, let him take it back to the seven churches. You think he was hearing about the persecution that was going on? You think because he was an apostle and Jesus was out there telling him all this that he had a pretty clear vision of what they were going to be going through the next couple hundred years? It was not a pretty sight, was it? You ever, those of you who are grandparents, and almost everybody in here is, most people are in here, not all of us, but most of us are. You ever look at your grandson or your granddaughter and wonder what life's going to be like for them?
Yes.
You know, you look at that child and you think they're so beautiful and they're so pure and they're so wonderful and they're just so full of joy and they're going to have such a wonderful, exciting life, and then you think about all the sin and wickedness they're going to be faced with. It's a difficult thing, isn't it? To think about that. John was sitting there thinking about this too. Even so, Lord. Even so. Even so, even though the red dragon is going to appear and he's going to call up the sea beast and the earth beast, even so that your witnesses are going to be killed, even so the martyrs are going to be in the thousands and hundreds of thousands and maybe even millions. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let your will be done. Amen. Right? That's what he's saying in the context of the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's interesting how many apostles, Paul does it, Peter does it, and John does it for sure, and I think probably James does it too. Pretty much a lot of the writers, they'll say this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, if you're a Christian, does the grace of Christ, you know, has the grace of Christ been with you? Yeah, because you're saved by grace, right? What does he mean by this? Be with you all. Continually, right? It's not just at one point. It's continually. And why? Are you going to need it?
Yes.
Yeah. Is that what you hang on to? Yeah. Amen. At the end of, I gave you all copies of Alexander Scorby's reading of the book of Revelation from the King James Version. And I've listened to that I don't know how many times. I want you all to go back and listen to it this week, end to end. It only takes an hour and 15 minutes. Listen to the book end to end with everything we've learned, with everything we've discussed, and see how it soaks in. Next week we'll have a review and an overview of what we've learned. But one of the things I love about the end of his reading is he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. And because he's reading a book, he says, the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the New Testament, the end of the Holy Bible. That's the end. The last words of God to man. No modern prophets, folks. No modern day revelation. The last words of God to man. Here's the city. Here's where you're going. Be in the book of life. Get in the gate. Be face to face with God for eternity. That's what we're being told. That's it. It's the end of the book. Next week we'll have a review. Thank you for your patience.